Our topic is unashamed. A few weeks ago back in worship on Sunday, we talked about Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. And the whole weekend now we are talking about being unashamed. I have this vision for our church, and I know the rest of the staff share it. I know the parish council shares it. And here's the vision. You know, for 21 years, our church has been this hospital for people who are limping from one thing or another. They're coming from being wounded growing up in the evangelical church, or being wounded by questions coming from the world, somehow needing to find healthy community, needing to find strong foundations, reasons for faith, and have been able to come into our church and find these things and flourish in their faith, the faith that they possessed already when they came in. We've been a hospital like that for some time. We've just bought this building. We love the new building. It is a flywheel for so many good things in ministry. Very thankful for the building. I would like to build an addition. I would like to build an addition to our hospital. And this is a conceptual addition rather than a physical addition. The renovations continue apace, but the conceptual addition... The conceptual addition to this hospital is a nursery. Imagine a nursery at Res that is welcoming in new believers, newborn adult Christians who have come to faith through the sharing of the gospel going out from our church. Yes, this is a retreat about the E word. Evangelism. We have been a little sneaky in telling you what the retreat is about, because we knew if we said evangelism retreat that you wouldn't have come. So we called it unashamed. It's a total bait and switch, and we're guilty of the very things that you hate about evangelism. We've done it again. It's inescapable. It's inescapable. For 2 days, we are going to learn and practice doing one of the most important things that Jesus commanded his followers to do. It's not optional. It's as important, as essential to your walk with the Lord as prayer. Just as important. Jesus did not make this optional. It's a defining mark of true believers. And after 18 years of these retreats, it is high time that we have one on evangelism. And it's going to be great. Yeah. It's really going to be great. I promise you. But we do need to clear some ground. And I think throughout the retreat, we're going to be, before we plant, we have to tend to all of the weeds and junk that have grown up, and we have to clear the ground in order to prepare the way. And so I want to do a little bit of that right now before we move further in this topic. As I said, we've been a little sneaky about this because for a lot of Christians, evangelism is a dirty word. I'd like to hear from you now, because for some people who are new to the faith, this may not make sense at all. But let's just give voice to why it's scary. Why is it hard? What have you seen that has aggravated you? Jordan Ridge, tell me one way that evangelism has been done badly. Kitsch, bait and switch. What's your favorite? Video game nights. What else have you seen, Holly?
Suppressing culture.
Suppressing culture. Tell me more about that.
Like, I mean, sort of in the past, missionaries going into other cultures and countries or even our Native Americans. And
yeah.
Thinking that in order to accept faith, they have to eschew all of their backgrounds and identity.
That's great. So we're actually going to talk about that in the next session. Because I want to compare and contrast a couple of different ways that evangelism have been done by the church as a whole. And I want to look at a different approach that comes alongside culture much more. If we make it there, we have a lot to talk about, but that's great. Thank you. Who else?
Bullhorn preaching.
Bullhorn preaching. I saw it on my college campus, Brother Jed. Jed Smock. How many know of Jed Smock? For like 40 years, this guy would just go from one college campus to another across the country with his bullhorn and would stand out and would curse at any woman wearing pants, basically. Calling her a harlot or something worse, a Jezebel. Yeah. All in the name of Jesus. Praise the Lord.
Jezebel for Jesus right here.
I told you this is going to be great. What else?
Did you see it?
Oh, yeah.
When you're walking with friends and you get a booklet that says a story about someone on a plane crash that goes to hell, and they say, "This is terrifying. Christians are weird."
Yes, right. The Jehovah's Witnesses have been at the metro stands a lot lately. Chick tracks are another thing that are still around but have been around for probably 60 years at least, and they are these little cartoon booklets that are they graphically take you to hell. I mean, basically. And here's the thing about all of these kitschy bait and switch kinds of ways, tone deaf and gimmicky ways of sharing the gospel. The problem is that they haven't been 100% ineffective. You know what I mean? That's the problem. One of my closest friends, a pastor that I know back in Florida, was in the shopping mall, in the big mall in St. Petersburg, and somebody came up to him and gave him one of these chick tracts, and he read it, and he saw that he was going to hell. And he got to the end of it, and he prayed the prayer, and he became a committed Christian, and he became a mature Christian, and he became one of the pastors in the church that I attended in college, and he is a dear friend. Some of you know him. We went on the Israel trip together last year. And he will be the first to say that chick tracts are awful. He says, don't use them, even though he was converted by reading one of them. But that's the challenge, isn't it? That these things have been used sometimes successfully. But there are much, much better ways to do evangelism. And so as a starting point, I want to say that the thing I want for you to observe in this is that a lot of the reason why we cringe when the word evangelism comes up is not evangelism itself, but it's these kitschy techniques associated with evangelism. And if we can, to some extent, put technique aside and just talk about this thing that Jesus commanded us to do, I think we can go a long way towards a healthy reset. So that's a part of clearing the ground so that we can get to planting good seeds. We've got to disconnect the E word, evangelism, from all of that deception that's been employed. And so let me put it to you this way. Consider this. If Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, if he has indeed commanded us to go make disciples, then don't you think that he can show you a way that leads to truth and life for other people? That's my optimistic direction for us going forward today, this weekend, and then as we go back to Washington and try to put some things into practice. I believe that there are ways to do this. The technique can come, and it can be healthy and good. And that's on behalf of the church, on behalf of the leadership of the church. Let me say that we are committed to that. We are not going to give you bumper stickers to put on the back of your car when you leave this place, you know, that will embarrass you forever about the church. We're going to get as far away from the jargony kinds of stuff as we can. Now, setting aside technique for a moment, as I've dug into this topic, I think there's still more ground to clear. And just personally, I realized I had some issues as well. In addition to being really frustrated with all of the bait and switch stuff, the shoddy techniques, I still, as I was thinking about this, felt really uneasy about the E word. And the reason that I felt uneasy with it is shame. Personally, shame. You know, I grew up in the church, and I'm very grateful for my Christian heritage. You know, I think faithful Christians for many generations in my family, and I stand on the shoulders of giants. To the degree that I'm a healthy Christian, it's because I had so much momentum coming into my childhood. So I'm thankful for all of that. Nevertheless, as far back as I can remember, I have been reluctant to talk to people about Jesus because I don't want to be embarrassed. I can remember first grade. I can remember, you know, the two coolest kids in first grade even were kids that didn't come from church families. And I can remember feeling really uncool around them and how I started to hide who I was just so that I would fit in first grade. Can you believe that? That's how early it started for me. We moved a couple of times when I was in high school, and I think there were great things that came from that. I learned how to make friends fast, but there were also some really pathological things that came from that as I learned better and better to hide those things that might be embarrassing. And one of those things was my Christian faith. I learned how to keep it hidden, to hide it under a bushel, because I didn't want to be blacklisted. And so by the time I got to college, I had learned very well how to compartmentalize. I could be a faithful, open Christian on Sundays when I was at church or when I was at the college ministry, but all of the rest of the time when I was in the science world, well, that was my private life. Nobody needed to know about my private life. And so the privatization of my faith had been baking for years and was done by the time I got to college. It was locked in. And honestly, it's been very hard for me as an adult to unlearn that really bad habit. It was so drilled into me. Now, that was in the 1980s. In the South, where people still might be optimistic about Christianity. What do you think? Has it gotten worse? Has it gotten harder? I'd like to hear from you again. Tell me how it feels or where you feel it as you try to be open about your faith in Washington, D.C. Where does the social pressure hit you?
I think immediately if I have to
because we are still seen as the majority.
Yeah. Thank you, Nina. And what would you say? I think that there are real costs. I think that this is not just get over it. You don't have enough courage. What are the real costs for you at work were you to be outed?
Definitely being ostracized by my colleagues, potentially risk of retaliation or promotion, mostly just to be maybe trusted less or seen as someone who, we don't want to invite her to dinner, but we don't want to trust her with additional responsibility because we know what she believes.
Yeah, thank you.
So I absolutely all of that, and have seen this in my career in Washington. Also, I think there is a politicization of the word Christian and Christianity, and especially evangelism and evangelicals in our society. And so it's almost like when people get a whiff of that with you and they don't know you, they assume you have an agenda. And that agenda could be political, that agenda could be manipulative. They assign a lot of negative things about what you're doing before you even live a different way. They look at you in a certain way.
Thank you, Nancy. What's the cost?
I think everything she said, I think more than that is you cannot be seen as independent because you are judged to have taken a side, in the conversation, along with a lot of negative things about being judgmental, and you must hate people who are different from you, right? And oh, you're the one. And now I think, with abortion as the issue and the Supreme Court decision, and now it's instead of being one of those crazies that shoots doctors, you must be one of those people who have restricted freedom that women should have, right? So there's all that baggage culturally comes with it.
Yeah.
At least that's what I experienced. And real discrimination in your
right.
Absolutely. People would say, you're not one of those Bible thumpers, are you? Mm.
Thanks, Nancy.
Stuff I had said to me. Unbelievable.
Yeah.
I think socially as well, we actually had a neighbor who we now know quite well, and I think we're a little bit past that, but at the beginning, she met our pastor at a party that we had, and then saw me post something on Facebook that made it clear that I was a Christian. And she later told me that she was a little surprised to see that because she knew Christians were so hateful and we didn't seem that way.
Right.
But she literally researched the church and said she watched us for years to see what would happen. And then we just kept showing up and being nice neighbors. And she was older and got to a point where she was somewhat dependent on us. So the relationship has moved beyond that, but she was literally researching whether we were okay people to be around. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Joey.
I think one of the challenges is how to if there's some way to hold a sign that says, I do not wish to fight a culture war because that's work and I'm tired.
That's the Rez bumper sticker.
The larger environment is prep for that's the conversation that's about to happen.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Matt.
I just doubled down on that research thing. And this really weird experience we had, there was a couple that moved into a condo several doors down from us, David and James, and they saw our family out a lot and got curious, and they did this deep dive internet search. One of my neighbors, who are these people? What are they? And they found connections to Rez, and they looked me up for my job at the Fed. And in the end, they seemed to because it's like, and we smile and we talk to each other about other things. But before we could even like have say hello on a regular basis, they were doing research because they had a whiff that maybe I believe something that was incredible.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you, Jordan.
I think there's also like a personal loss, like a, the interpersonal one, right? Because I can talk about career development and opportunity, but I also think going back to what you shared with Kamal there in first grade, there's this element of cauterizing part of who we are. There's this element of not leaning in and almost refusing to open into even whimsical evangelism, which is just being present with someone as a friend. And I think that the cost that I've experienced in my life is constantly performing, which sometimes is my own decision, not just the other person's assumption and research, right? And I think that there's a cost of not living as our whole self, which I think even the person researching us would not see.
That's a great insight. You know, we have a friend who is not a Christian, and he has been living a deceptive life for so long that he just can't, he doesn't even know what the truth is, and he can't tell the truth. And I realize the mirror coming back to me, you know, because I can go all the way back to the first grade and see my own bifurcation and compartmentalization. Meredith.
Yeah, I was similar to Jordan. I learned how to pretty hard side of Christianity, so I'm always sort of calculating what to share and how and when it's appropriate, and yeah, it's tiring. It's just a lot of calculation and strategy, and yeah.
Yes, it is. It is. Charles.
Yeah,
thank you.
I wonder if in part the situation in the U.S. is a little more difficult, possibly than say Great Britain. Because we have the separation of church and state, and I just always found it easier to transition into spiritual discussions in England, to be honest with you. And very much we have a secular environment for people who work in the government, or as contractors. You know, we just don't talk about those things.
It's a great point.
I mean, that's ingrained. That's the word. It's ingrained.
Yeah.
You're kind of outside your normal working area, but I mean, look, I ran into the guy who came up with multiple universes. I know he's an atheist. This is in England several years ago. We easily got into a discussion of their tied into God.
So I think you'll hear over the retreat one strategy for doing evangelism is speaking with people of other cultures, because honestly the bar gets lowered a lot. Once it's obvious that we have a cultural difference, whether nationality or whatever, there's this joy of cultural exchange that allows you to talk openly about, well, I'm from a weird culture, you're from a weird culture, let's share our weirdness, right? And here's my weirdness, I follow Jesus, he's my king. It's so much easier to do that. And so there may lie great opportunity for many of us. Ray, last one, and then we're going to move on.
I thought I'd share that I think D.C. is particularly a challenge because so many folks are tied in with government. And being part of senior management, part of your job is to try to keep a level playing field and prevent kind of the injection of people's culture or beliefs in the day-to-day business. And that became part of what you're trying to do, keep from ever being in a situation where you can have one group point fingers at another and say, well, you know, this group is kind of lenient, that's just the way they are, and creating that kind of a turmoil in day-to-day business. And it's interesting how this will present itself at times. I'll share one instance where I had this sort of personnel thing going on with two gentlemen, highly educated, and they had a background from India, and there was a controversy that I had to sort out where one was accusing the other of misjudging and being unfair to them because they had a family connection back to different tribes from India. And I thought, well, I pretty quickly uninvited them to get out of my office because we just didn't do business that way. Mm-hmm. So I think D.C. is particularly tough for folks that have a strong faith and to think about bringing that into that part of your life.
I agree with all of this. Thank you. I don't have an answer. let me say that the costs are great, and the costs are especially acute in Washington, D.C. The only thing I would say is that the costs are not as acute in Washington, D.C. as they are in other places in the world where you might die for sharing your faith. And let me not be the one to throw stones at you for being afraid, for not wanting to share your faith at work, because I know that I have it easy. It's my job to share my faith. I gained so much from reading this little book called Evangelism as Exiles, written by a guy, Elliot Clark, who lived in a majority Muslim country in Central Asia, and indeed risked his life to tell other people about Jesus. And he gently and gradually walks you up to that place where, having gone through all of these things, he says, yes, but you wouldn't die if you told them about Jesus. And if what you're worried about is blank, money or embarrassment or whatever, maybe you should think about that. Maybe you should count the cost, you know. And it's very gentle and loving and helpful for thinking through that argument. So Evangelism as Exiles, if you want to read it in your small group, I'd love to talk with you about it if you want to get a group together. I think all of the clergy have read it. We'd love to talk with you about it. But I don't have an answer to this otherwise. It is hard. Jesus has nevertheless commanded us to do this. And we're going to be moving towards being unashamed through the rest of the weekend. Before we look at one person who was converted to being unashamed, willing to take great risks to share his faith, I want to remind you of something I brought up a few months ago on Pentecost Sunday. And it is the 15-second testimony. And I think you'll be learning about this over the course of the weekend. We'll be talking about it. And it is a simple way just to say, my life has been changed by Jesus. It takes some of the pressure off. Because everybody has a story. No matter how old, everybody has a story to tell. You have a story about your life. I have one too. And as Christians, we are people who tell a different story. And even in 15 seconds, you can tell a different story about yourself. So you can say something like this. There was a time in my life when, fill in the blank. There was a time in my life when, secondly, but then I was forgiven by Jesus, or then I met Jesus, then I came to faith in Jesus, and I decided to follow him, and now, fill in the blank. And then you can ask that person, do you have a story like that? There was a time in my life when I thought I had to be the smartest person in the room. I had to be better than anybody else. And I was selfish and I was unkind. But then I was forgiven by Jesus. I decided to follow Jesus, and now I love and serve others, and I'm at peace with God. Do you have a story like that? This framework, I like it because even if you grew up in the church, you can tell this. You can say this honestly. There was a time in my life when I was a mess. As a matter of fact, I can tell this over and over again. There was a time in my life this morning when I was a mess. Then I remember Jesus. Right? It's a very simple framework, but I'm going to encourage you over the weekend to begin noodling on what would I put in these blanks? There's a time in my life when, fill in the blank. But then I was forgiven by Jesus. I decided to follow him and fill in the blank. Do you have a story like that? And of course, there's so much more you can tell, right? And if there's opportunity, if this person tells their story, then there's opportunity to go deeper, and it goes from 15 seconds to 15 minutes to hopefully many, many times together. That's what I want for you to consider, practically speaking. If you open your Bibles, we're going to spend the rest of this first session in John chapter 9. And this is one of the longest miracle stories in the Gospels. We're going to learn from Jesus and from the man whom he healed about taming shame. Taming shame. Overcoming the fear of social exclusion. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, starting out. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Notice how the man responded to Jesus. Could have resisted Jesus. He didn't. He let Jesus apply mud to his eyes. He surrendered to Jesus. He obeyed Jesus and went to the Pool of Siloam at the end of the tunnel walk, for those of you who have been to Jerusalem. At the end of Hezekiah's tunnel, Siloam. He went there and he washed. And he received his sight. It's instructive for all of us how he responded. This is where it starts. If you're running from God, or if you're angry with God because he hasn't given you what you want, or you're wrestling with God, it always comes back to the same crossroads. Will you surrender and obey Jesus? It worked for the blind man. He did it. You should do it too. Jesus healed him. Jesus can heal you. I want to scope out and look at this miracle story a little bit more before I go further. This envelope that started around, where is it now? Still here? Who needs to draw from the envelope? Send it towards them. And yeah, let's get it to everybody. Thank you. Okay, how long is this chapter? Got your Bibles open? 41 verses. Where does the guy get healed? What verse? 7. How about that? This is instructive, isn't it? By verse 7, the healing is accomplished. At least the external transformation is accomplished, right? The wonderful gift of sight for this man who was born blind. And I don't want to minimize that. That is very important. But what happens in the rest of the story, 41 minus 7, somebody can do the math and give us a report in a few minutes on what that is. The remaining verses, what happens is the internal healing of this man. The internal transformation of this man. And that's what this story is really about. What happens after his eyes are healed. Not to say that Jesus' power, external to heal, isn't important. It is. But we need this interior ministry as well. And it's hard to conceive of what's going on inside of us, except by analogy, right? So we get these stories, we see Jesus healing on the outside, and this is kind of a sacramental thing, right? It shows us what he is also doing on the inside. And what I love about the story is Jesus comes right out and says this at the very beginning. As soon as Jesus, remember, like going back in the Gospels, like beginning of Gospel of Mark, remember, as soon as he did his first healing miracle, the crowds come, right? The crowds are gathered around him. Everybody wants to get healed. Wherever he goes, everybody wants to get healed. He has to keep on going and hiding in places so he can have some time with the Father to pray and so on. And think about how Jesus must have felt, right? Because he knows what we really need. He knows I have these gaping wounds inside of me. But when I come up with all the other crowd, I'm like, what? I have an ingrown toenail. You know, you don't share the thing that is hurting you the most. You share this external thing. And I'm sure he grew weary of that. And here in this story, verse 1, passing by this blind man, the disciples ask, verse 2, who's to blame for this? Is it this guy or is it his parents? The disciples had only one way of thinking about his disability, and they know for sure that it's a result of somebody's sin. Has to be. That's the only way that they can conceive of it. Jesus, verse 3, he reframes it, right? He reframes it in a way that the disciples absolutely couldn't have imagined. This man's blindness is not due to sin, actually. It's so that God's works might be displayed in him. See? See? It's going to be a way of getting everybody to see. Verse 5, Jesus adds, I am the light of the world. What? It's an important clue regarding what the whole story is about. Jesus sees things that we don't see. Jesus knows things that we can't know. He can reframe whatever is troubling us. And by the end of the story, not only has Jesus enabled the blind man to see the first time, but also his interior world is transformed so that he becomes this man of courage and faith. And this is going to have a similar effect on the disciples by the time Jesus is raised from the dead. And then it's going to have a similar effect on all of us who study this passage. It's the way God's word works. For starters, Jesus' lesson to the disciples and to us is something like this. What he's saying to us is, trust me. That's the message here. I see more than you do. I know reasons that you cannot imagine now, and you may not ever be able to understand, even in eternity. Trust me. You don't have to be able to think outside the box. I can do it for you. All you need to do is trust Jesus. He is the light of the world. That is what is being communicated here. In verses 9, in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, news begins to spread. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. He kept saying, I'm the man. I'm the guy. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Everybody wants to know what happened. Once again, the man's response is instructive for us. His truthfulness is exemplary. When asked by the neighbors who healed him, he says, a man called Jesus. Truthfully describes what happened. You have to testify to what Jesus has done in your life. These are very simple lessons for us about how to rethink what he has done in our lives. I'm going to read just a little bit more of this, and then we're going to break up into groups. How's that envelope doing, getting around? Anybody still need it? Raise your hand. Joel? The holy envelope of God? Where is it? Joel in the back.
Joel.
Amen. Amen.
Dan?
Charles.
Do we need to pick a number for something who's going to be here later, or how does that work?
Yeah, it'll be too late for them. They'll be cast into outer darkness. We just have to testify to these things. So. No, we're only doing groups for the next half hour.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. One more paragraph. They brought the man to the Pharisees, verse 13. The man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And, of course, everyone knows that making mud breaks the Sabbath. Spitting and making mud with your spit breaks the Sabbath. Anyways, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And the man said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He's a prophet." He's a prophet. Throughout John's gospel, including here in this chapter, the Pharisees and the Jews, as John uses the term, it's not all Jews ethnically. It's this leadership class, and they represent the arbiters of truth in the world. Kind of like NPR today. Okay. They represent the source that you go to figure out what's going on, right? In those days, you would bring your situation to them for their authoritative explanation. The Gospels reveal, however, that they weren't the guides for the blind that one would have thought in those days. That their explanations oftentimes were wrong. That they, in fact, were blind guides. That's what Jesus calls them, right? And the Gospels show that Jesus is the authoritative interpreter of everything that happens, not only in your life, but in the world. And so if you want to see, don't go to the blind guides. Go to Jesus. This man is learning it. Everybody in the story should be learning it. The disciples are watching and they're learning it. And we're reading the story to learn it as well. If you want to see, don't go to the blind guides. Go to Jesus. Understand his word. The whole thrust of this story is about turning to Jesus in order to find meaning and to make sense of what's happening in your life and in the whole world. Following Jesus is the opposite of blind faith because he provides his followers with a different perspective that makes better sense of everything. So in this story, right, the Pharisees could not agree on an explanation of what had happened. Some argue that Jesus must be a sinner for performing this miraculous act on the Sabbath. Others noted that a miraculous sign had occurred and questioned how a sinner could be responsible for it. And when the Pharisees pressed the man, "What do you say?" The man says, "He's a prophet," which is a pretty good answer, I would say. It's a courageous answer. He is already kind of taking a side. He's saying he's a good guy. And note that the threat of excommunication is already hanging over this guy's head. So I think it's a courageous answer. I think it's once again, it's instructive, and it reveals to us the Holy Spirit is at work in this man's life, already giving him some courage. He is a prophet. True enough, but a better answer will come by the end of the story. And by the way, this is what our Muslim friends say about Jesus. They need a better answer, but it's a good place to start. This is a great story to read with our Muslim friends. Okay, it's time for group work.